We welcome you to Bible study this morning at St. Paul's Lutheran Church here in De Pere, where we are studying the book of Acts. We welcome you, whether you are here in person or listening on the radio. Thanks for joining us. We are in Acts chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading this morning at 17. Verse 17, we kind of covered this last week, but we were running out of time, so I'm going to go through it again. Acts 5, 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Now, we just read through a section that told us the apostles were doing a great deal of preaching and a great deal of healing. And the Sadducees became enraged at this. And they were, of course, the priests, the ruling party. Most of them were very well off and had prospered in the running, the operation of the temple, etc. And they were very, very cozy, let's say, with the Romans because they wanted the Roman favor. And so they tried to prevent anything happening that would cause them to fall out of favor with the Romans. And such things that were going on might have the possibility of doing that. They were jealous because they had warned them not to do this. And when it said they arrested the apostles, we believe that's all of them. All 12. Okay? All 12. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life," it says. This life. All right, so that's what the angel tells them to do. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. All right, so the angel releases them from prison. And that's going to be, we're going to see the Sadducees trying to explain that away. All right, explain that away. Now, when the chief priests came, and those that were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. This is the Sanhedrin. Okay? This is the Sanhedrin. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported. Now, this would have been pretty embarrassing for the temple guards because they were responsible for these people in prison, and they are gone. They are gone. We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Okay. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. All right, now, they wondered what this would come to. What they really wondered was, who from the temple guard is sympathetic to the apostles and their cause and let them out? Or who among members of the Sanhedrin are sympathetic to their cause and saw to it that they were let out? And that's the way they want to explain this away. It never dawns on them that God did this. That's not something that crosses their minds. They seek a natural explanation, and they're looking for traitors from their own midst. Okay? That's what they think happened. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. This was a matter of discretion on the part of the apostles. If the apostles would have resisted arrest, the people themselves might have turned on the temple guards. That would have been catastrophic within the temple. That would have been the very kind of thing that would not only have enraged the Sadducees, but could well have involved the Romans, because they didn't like this kind of riotous behavior. The apostles willingly, voluntarily going prevented a worst case scenario. Okay? Their resistance would have been disastrous. Okay? Especially if they did what they talked about here, and that is the people tried to stone the captain of the guard. Okay? Okay. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." Notice they won't even say Jesus. Won't even say it. "In this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The apostles had told them when they were before the Sanhedrin, "Before you crucified Jesus Christ, you're the ones that are responsible for handing him over to them." Okay? You're responsible. So they're trying to lay this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." All right. And that's a very famous verse that we've all heard. And it has all kinds of ramifications for our life. Many that we would contribute or attribute to, how should we say it, our bad motives. It doesn't mean you don't have to pay your taxes. Okay? Doesn't mean that. It means that when you're directly commanded by the government to do something that is against the Christian faith, you can say no. All right? But unless you are commanded and a gun is held to your head. So this passage has been abused over the years. We have to be careful here. We have to be careful here. So we got to do this right and interpret this correctly. They were being commanded that they could not preach the gospel, and that they would not obey. That they would not obey. And so Peter says this. Peter, as usual, is the spokesman for all the apostles. He was at Pentecost, and he is here again now. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, and here it is, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Okay? So again, they're laying the blame on them. They may not have hung him on the tree, the Romans did, but they're the ones that delivered him up. And there's this dichotomy again that we hear over and over. There is the disciples point out how the Jews treated him, how the Sanhedrin, how men treated Jesus, and how God treated Jesus. So men handed him over, and he was killed on a tree. Okay? And of course, the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he was cursed, bearing our sin. Okay. But how did God treat him? God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So, men hand him over, kill him, crucify him. God exalts him and seats him at his right hand. Totally opposite. Totally opposite. And as our Savior, he preached to us the repentance of sin. Repentance over sin, and then the forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's the message. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Okay, several points especially in the Gospel of John, where they are called, the apostles are called the witnesses. They are the witnesses. All right. And when they heard this, that's the Sanhedrin, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. All right. The Sanhedrin did not have the power to execute people except in one case. And the Romans had granted this. If the charge was violating the sanctity of the temple, then the Sanhedrin could invoke the death penalty. Only in that instance could they do so. Otherwise, they had to get Roman permission, as they did with Jesus. Okay? So, then, very important, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. Now, the makeup of the Sanhedrin was, it was a majority, from what we know, a majority of Sadducees, Levites and priests. The minority were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were lay people, but they were the ones that upheld the law. When it came to the common people respected and went after and honored the Pharisees more than the Sadducees. So even though the Pharisees were in the minority in the Sanhedrin, they had a great deal of political power because the common people were on their side. So when Gamaliel, a Pharisee, speaks, now let's talk about Gamaliel. Gamaliel is said just this, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. All right. Paul refers to himself as a student of Gamaliel later on in Acts 22, that he learned from Gamaliel. There are quotes about Gamaliel in other literature, such as, when Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah disappeared. He was that gifted a teacher. And everybody respected what Gamaliel said. So when he asked for the floor, he got it. He got it. He was such a strong individual and such a respected individual that they put them out, okay, for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." We don't know much about this man at all. There's not much extra-biblical knowledge about this man that Gamaliel uses as an example. But it was a common example. There were always rebels that rose up and gained a following, and then nothing came of it. Then he gives a second example. Okay? And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Well, Gamaliel's fudging a little here. We do know some things about this Judas the Galilean. At the time, and this dates back to maybe as early as 6 AD, when the Romans were truly establishing their control over Judea, there was a census conducted, and this was not when Jesus was born, but there was a census conducted. This census was to determine how much tribute or tax the region of Judea would owe to Rome. Okay? Judas rose up and said it would be a violation of our religion to pay money to a pagan Gentile power. And so there was a group that got together with him to try to prevent this, to try to prevent Judea from paying tax to Rome. It is true that he perished. It is true that he was scattered. But there's more to the story. Many of those followers stayed faithful to that teaching that they should not be serving Rome, paying tax to Rome, okay? None of that. And that group got larger, and they became what we know as the Zealots. You've heard of them. They grew into the Zealots. So it's not quite true, as Gamaliel said. This group did have more influence than he's giving them credit here. Judas did perish, and the initial following, but it grew into the Zealots, and they're around at Jesus' time. Okay? Very much opposed to Rome and Roman subservience. So these are the two examples that Gamaliel gives. His conclusion. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Okay? Very sage advice. Just leave them alone. It'll die out, or you won't be able to kill it. And of course, we know, like the sermon we heard this morning, God has a plan. He has a plan. No matter what the Sadducees did, no matter what the Sanhedrin did, they could not stop this plan. Because what we see is they thought all the problems would be solved if they killed Jesus. And that didn't work. Now they think all their problems will be solved if they just kill the 12 apostles. But that's not going to solve it, because then Stephen rises up and Philip. God's plan is not going to fail. God's plan is going to continue. And Gamaliel warns them not to fight God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. All right? We don't know how severe the beating was, you know, but basically they let them off. Now the danger here is, and it keeps, we've talked about this before, the common people see that these guys, that the Sadducees, are time and time again telling the apostles, don't do this, and they're doing it anyway. And they're getting away with it. The penalties aren't severe. And in spite of the threat of penalties, they do it anyway. So their respect is growing. So we can see that here. It's growing. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In other words, rejoicing that they took a beating for the name of Jesus Christ. Compared to what he had done for them, this was nothing to them. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Okay? So, it goes on. And as Gamaliel said, there's no way men were going to stop the plan of God. It was not going to happen. They might put bumps in the road, but it was not going to happen. The preaching of the gospel was going to prevail. Let's take questions before we try to start anything else to kind of bring this section to a close.
One thing I notice here is the use of reason that Gamaliel uses. That I know this is a Greek culture, and he's a learned man. So I think it's apparent, you know, that it stands out here. Another thing I notice is the irony of that statement, you're going to bring the blood of this man on our heads, which is, you know, what was stated before at the crucifixion, before the crucifixion, when they said, let this man's blood be upon our heads.
Right.
Exactly, God.
Yeah, now, the whole thing about reason, reason should never trump revelation. Reason should never trump the revealed word of God. But sometimes as we read the revealed word of God, we have to apply it in our lives. So we call it sanctified reason. If it's under the guardrails of the word, that's an appropriate use of reason. When it tries to trump God's word, it is a dangerous use of human reason. Opposing God. He does bring that in. Yeah, but
when they tell the leaders there that you killed by hanging him on a tree, I looked up that passage in Deuteronomy. It reads, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile your land that the Lord has given you for an inheritance. So you have the idea here that Jesus was cursed by God by the hanging on the tree, and yet God raised him from the dead.
Correct.
And so he's bringing that up to these guys who knew that passage very well.
Yes, they knew the passage well. And the thing about the passage is the curse was put upon Christ, the curse of our sin. But at the same time, that's why Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the curse. God forsook him. But at the same time, as you say, he raised him from the dead. He, Jesus, was buried on the same day. Okay? So, yes, it's very, very enlightening. Yes?
I found it interesting that Pontius's wife, in a similar instance, warned him, stay away from this righteous man. when he was dealing with Jesus, and then in this instance, Gamaliel, however you say his name.
Gamaliel.
Yeah, that. He warned them, and then they, in both instances, they kind of took the person's advice, but yet they felt like they still needed to beat them, in Jesus' case, very severely. Here we don't know, but in both instances, they didn't necessarily stay away from him.
Yeah, and if you go through the Gospels and you're here in Acts, time and time again, both Jesus, Paul, Stephen, the apostles are proclaimed to be innocent. And yet, people still persecute them. Okay? They still persecute them. Even the Gentile wife of Pontius Pilate, who would have been an unbeliever, no way she was a believer, said, leave this man alone. Gamaliel does too. Gamaliel wasn't a believer. But they didn't do it, did they? Pilate didn't. Didn't listen. Sadducees won't listen. But God's plan continues. Yeah. Yeah, way in the back.
This pertains to the referenced census.
Yes.
Was there a prescribed formula for the Romans as to when a census would occur based off the expansion of the empire? And two, is there any documentation that this one required returning to the hometown?
There's no, I do not know. Basically, census were conducted when the emperor said so. Okay, and not all of the census would require movement, okay, but it was important of where you were from. So this census would have been of Judea. If you weren't from Judea, you weren't included. But we don't know all the parameters that they set for this census. Not like we do the one at Jesus' time. Okay. Let's move on to chapter 6. We're not going to get very far because I'm going to throw a wrench in the monkey works. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay. The Hellenists at this point are Jews, but they have been heavily influenced by the empire of Alexander the Great. They are Greek-speaking Jews. In fact, there were Greek-speaking synagogues, and then there were Aramaic-speaking synagogues. They were Jews, but they were heavily influenced by the Greek culture and especially the language. And the Jews, of course, they remained Aramaic, not so influenced. The Hellenists said, our widows are being neglected in the distribution. Remember, they were putting everything together as a community. They sold property. They brought it all. And from that amount, they were distributing it to those who had need. And that was, of course, the widows. So they were being neglected in the distribution. Now, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And that's where I'm going to make a mess of it. That's at the heart of all seminary education today. That's at the heart of all seminary education today. What are you going to train a man at the seminary to do? Well, the seminary is very staunch in saying what we're teaching pastors to do is to study the word, know the doctrine, be able to preach, teach, counsel, and know the history of the church. I went through the seminary and never took one class on how to read a financial report or how to administrate a parish. There are no classes on administration. What the disciples are saying here is they should not be bogged down with administration. They should be ministering to the people with word and sacrament. And let others do this. Okay? Church has lost a lot of sight of that. When I came to St. Paul's, I had to preach, teach, counsel, call, read financial reports, administrate the parish, keep 95 staff members going in the same direction. And the only training I had ever had in that was when I was the dean of students at Concordia Seminary and did full-time administration. The church is asking, and I'm going to bring this up because it's one of the problems that the call committee has to deal with. The call committee can't go out and look for a great preacher and teacher and nothing else. They've got to be able to handle a place this size. Plus, you've got to be a fundraiser. I mean, $14 million doesn't grow on trees. Okay? You've got to be a fundraiser, a peacemaker. There's a whole lot. So it takes an individual with experience and having done these things. And that's why you don't take a parish this size and call somebody right out of the seminary. They couldn't do it. They couldn't handle it. So what's being said here in the New Testament is literally a new beginning where things are changing. The disciples make the correct decision here. We're going to stay with the preaching of the word. That's our primary function. Okay? And they get others to do the administrative work. But that doesn't happen much in the church today. Okay? The pastor who you call has to do many, many things that, frankly, they were never trained for. Okay? You want to add anything to this, Pastor Sieviking, the district president?
I don't mean to correct you, but every fourth-year student does take a class in parish administration.
Not in my day.
Well, it happens now. The concern, however, among many of the students is, I've never read a financial report. I don't know how to keep books. I don't know how to take care of a building. I don't know. In many cases, when a student goes out, he doesn't have to worry about a treasurer's report because those people have been doing treasurer's reports for 100 years without him. So, yes, the emphasis is on word and sacrament. That's their lane. That's what they are called by God to do. However, there are some who use that as an excuse. I'm called only to preach the word and administer the sacraments. And so I can sit in my office and in this building and never be out in the community, never be involved in any of the administration of the congregation. And that's not right either.
Yeah. An interesting example, going back in the history of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther was the pastor down at Trinity in Soulard. And when he was the pastor there, they would have voters meetings. He would give a report on the spiritual welfare of the church. And he was dismissed. He couldn't even stay in the room for the discussion of the business. They didn't want to know what he had to say. You're in charge of the spiritual. We'll take care of the business of the church. And that's recorded in the minutes of Trinity Soulard. Well, I just wanted to bring that up because there's some tension there. And it's real. It's real. I didn't mind doing it because time I got here, I knew how to do it because I had done it before. But it goes back to you got to find that person, and that's what the call committee is looking for. And it's easy, frankly, for you to go out and find a pastor to be the pastor of 150 members. 2,500 is a little different. It's a little different, okay? So, pray for the call committee, okay? Other comments, questions? Yes.
You're saying, seems to me very wise, doesn't it also imply the layman has to step up and really assist the pastor in that administrative role? And there are so many capable laymen,
yes,
who can do that. And the time a pastor spends on caring for all of those needs means he does not have that time to study or call on people. There are only 24 hours in a day.
There are churches, large churches, that literally do have a pastor who handles the spiritual, and then they hire a full-time administrator to handle the administration, or they hire a second pastor, call a second pastor, who is very gifted in administration, and they do the administration. So there's all kinds of things that have developed over the years to try to deal with this issue. Yes.
This is kind of a fine line. I think the pastor has to be able to understand generally what's going on. But then I think there's some churches where the pastor tries to micromanage what, say, some other group could be doing, evangelism, properties, or whatever. So I think you have to know enough to know if somebody's going off base, but yet I think there's cases where they try to do things that other people could do better or could do, period.
Well, and you have to do that because there's no pastor can micromanage this place. I guarantee it'd kill you. It'd kill you. But the thing is to know how to delegate and then get out of people's way so they can do the work. You got to leave them alone. Don't be looking over their shoulder. Okay. Yeah, Ruth?
There's another aspect to this. The pastor has a family very often.
Yes.
Most times. And there is a direct impact on the family. I grew up in a parsonage. In fact, I never got out of the parsonage, even when we visited grandparents, because they were all preachers. So I only knew that kind of life.
Yeah.
But in our particular home, my father, who was the only pastor, other than having vicars from time to time, my father was at meetings every night. He was always out at meetings. And that takes a toll on the family life, and that's something to be considered too. That I think the idea that the lay members are helpful and supportive, and not that they dump. Sometimes they dump it all on the pastor to lead it.
And the expectation of the pastor was the pastor has to be at every meeting. I didn't go to a lot of meetings because I wasn't needed. I don't need to be at the meeting of the Board of Trustees. I don't. So, you know, you just sanctified reason again. Yes, James?
I see this passage as, not to get off the administration, I think it's a good topic, but to get off the administration, I see this topic as more of a stewardship issue. I don't understand why the Hellenists were complaining that the widows had less of a daily distribution with growth in the church, if the growth in the church meant there's more to be daily distributed.
Well, it wasn't a question of how much they were getting. They were being ignored altogether. Yeah, that was the issue. Yeah, it's not that they didn't have the money to do it.
I think the question can be raised is whether this is prescriptive or descriptive passage. Is this just a revelation of here's the problems that are going to occur in the church in the future?
Well, and it could be. It could be. Just warning us that as the church gets bigger, there's going to be. And you know, at this point, you got house churches. You're going to have administrative problems when you start building buildings. Okay? Just comes with the territory.
I would suggest there's a difference between the gift of leadership and the gift of administration, because administration is getting things done. Leadership is leading people and finding out their abilities to help and to plug in. And I've always admired the ability of a leader to go to someone and say, I would like to have you serve this way. I see that you have an affinity for this, and I would like to have you. I think it's also good for the layman to be asked sometimes.
Yeah, I used to do that. My favorite line was, God told me you ought to do this. They never could say no after I said that. You know, never could say no. Okay. All right. Well, I told you I was going to blow it up. So we will continue with chapter 6 next week, because we got to really find out how they solved the problem. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.